This is the first Sunday of the month. And some of you know that means we think about our 40th anniversary. First Sunday of every month this year, we are taking time to think about 40 years of ministry here as we celebrate all year long. We've already been blessed to have a few people come back to visit us in these first 3 months of the year, and I think we'll have more that will come back who've been part of us and moved away during the years, but it's been fun to see that happen. Sometimes people don't come back after years because they feel like nobody will remember me, and what do they remember about me? My mom, who doesn't typically tell jokes, told us a joke one day when we were visiting her at assisted living. And so here's the joke that she told us, all right? She said there was this elderly man who on Monday morning was having coffee with his friend, another elderly guy. And this man said to his friend, "I went back to my old church yesterday after many, many years." His friend said, "Well, did they remember you after all those years?" And the man said, "They certainly did. In fact, as I was walking in the door, they were singing, 'Oli, Oli, Oli.'" My mom started laughing out loud when she told that one. But we are going to have, as we have already, see some new faces come and go this year, and you're going to learn things about our church, but also we're going to see some, well, not old faces, but people that used to be with us come back and just see us, and it's gonna be great. Four of us were at our annual district conference down in the cities, first part of this week, and our district even took the time in one of the services to recognize our church for 40 years of ministry here at Embarrass on the Iron Range. And that was pretty neat. But the other thing they did was they asked our son Lon, who's a pastor down in the cities, if he would put together a short video about the history of our church. And so on Monday night they showed it to all the people as they recognized us. I got a copy of it, and I want to have you see it right now.
In 1979, a Bible study began meeting in the home of the Sutton family with the idea that God wanted to plant a church in a swampy, lightly populated valley between the taconite mines, in a place called Embarrass, Minnesota. As that small group began to grow, it was evident that God was moving. So they started praying for a pastor, and then they did what every young church does. They went and served together at a Bible camp. Deeper Life Bible Camp, to be specific. And there it was that they found their pastor, Marlon Bjornrud, who moved his young family in on a characteristically frigid late December day. "Hey, look, there's little me." They met for a short while at the town hall in Embarrass, experiencing resistance from a hardened community that was skeptical, to say the very least, and confident that this church would never last. But things happen, such as the town hall monitor sitting in the dark kitchen making sure that they didn't break anything, but hearing the gospel and eventually coming out of hiding to sit with them as she responded to the gospel message that she heard through those walls. In 1981, they were gifted a church building that simply needed to be moved. No big deal. Property was purchased, the building was moved, and they moved in. But on March 7, 1982, an electrical fire destroyed the building and everything in it with its intense heat. Now, the community thought, now they'll finally go away. Ironically, the Sunday sermon the day before the fire was from 1 Peter 1:7. Go ahead, look it up. Incredibly, when the smoke cleared, the only thing left standing above the rubble was the wooden cross at the front of the sanctuary, right near where the fire had started. Like that cross, refined by fire, they continued forward, firmly committed to God's calling to be the church in their community. After a season back in the town hall, they rebuilt and have been growing ever since, now ministering to over 100 families from more than a dozen communities. If you were to visit, and you should, you would see a one another people loving Christ by living out the one another's in the New Testament. You would see people of all ages with all sorts of stories serving together. For example, you would see them loving and building trusting relationships at Little League, where for approximately 30 years the Embarrass Rangers have been coached by people from the Embarrass Free Church. You'd see it at the Nail Mark, where the old fellas come for coffee, rolls, and conversation with the church ladies. You would see the fruit of years of building trust and relationship as you witnessed so many lives changed. And you'd see hearts transformed through their faithful, everyday gospel ministry. Out of the ashes in a cold swamp, the light of Christ burns brightly and brings the warm hope of the gospel. I am one of many who has been shaped and sent by these extraordinary yet ordinary one another people, the Evangelical Free Church of Embarrass. And for that, I am truly grateful. Congratulations on your first 40 years of gospel-centered ministry, and thank you.
That's my boy. So a lot has changed. I'm sure you noticed there. We have changed how we look, and buildings have changed, and all kinds of things. But one thing that hasn't changed is what we believe. And that's what we're doing in this First Sunday series this year. We are on the first Sunday of every month doing this series called We Still Believe. And each month on the first Sunday, we're going through something that we believed 40 years ago, and we still believe. And so in January, we talked about what we believe concerning our purpose as a church, the purpose God has given us. In February, we talked about what we believe concerning the Scriptures, God's Word. Last month, we talked about what we believe concerning Almighty God. Who is He? And today, we're going to talk about what we believe and have believed since 40 years ago about Jesus Christ. Let's pray first. Our Father, I thank You for Your faithfulness. Every time we share memories, every time we take a look back like we just did, we are reminded of Your faithfulness to us. And we thank You for that. We thank You for Your work. We thank You for how You have been among us. We thank You for how You have worked through us. We thank You for Your help in difficult situations. We thank You for the privilege we've had to see lives changed. And Father, we just want You to know that what we believed about You, about Your Son Jesus, about Your Word, about what You teach 40 years ago, we believe today. And guide us as we reaffirm those beliefs. In Jesus' name, amen. As you know, I'm of Norwegian descent. And at the conference last week, I had the opportunity to sit with a pastor whose son is about to leave for Norway as a missionary. He's going to serve there and hopefully build a church, plant a church in Norway. When we were talking, this guy shared with me a statistic about Norway. He said 73% of Norway is atheistic or pagan. And by pagan, he meant they have gone back to the Norse gods of the past, the Norse mythology. And I don't know if you know anything about the Norse gods and that mythology, but there were many gods. But the two most familiar ones would be, first of all, Odin. Odin, in the Norse mythology, is the king of the gods, the father of the gods. And the other Norse god that we would be familiar with is Thor. Thor was one of the sons of Odin, one of the sons of the god who is the king of gods. And Thor was the son of Odin who was sent to protect the realm of humans, sent to the earth to protect the realm of humans. And it's interesting that many Norwegians have gone back to thinking about worshiping those gods, along with atheism. So, I mean, 73%, that's a high number. You can see why this young man is going to go to Norway. Because this tells us that 73% of Norway is not including someone in their lives. And that someone is Jesus Christ. Because if you're an atheist, there's no room for Jesus Christ, right? You don't even believe in a God. But if you're into the Norse gods, that mythology, if you go online and see the whole list of the Norse gods, Jesus Christ isn't even on that list as maybe one of them. Probably wasn't Norwegian, you know, he was. But he's not there. So those who are atheists, they have no place for Jesus in their lives. And those who have gone back to the Norse mythology, they have no place for Jesus in their lives. 73% of the population of Norway. We have a place for Jesus in our lives. On your sheet, you have a statement from our statement of faith, our doctrinal statement as a church. This is what we believe about Jesus Christ. We've believed this for 40 years. And we teach this. I'm going to read it. You can just follow along. We believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, fully God, fully man, one person in two natures. Jesus, Israel's promised Messiah, was conceived through the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He lived a sinless life, was crucified under Pontius Pilate, arose bodily from the dead, ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God, the Father, as our high priest and advocate. We believe that Jesus Christ, as our representative and substitute, shed his blood on the cross as the perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins. His atoning death and victorious resurrection constitute the only ground for salvation. That is our statement of faith concerning Jesus Christ. We believed it 40 years ago. We believe it today. And so I want to just take you through that briefly today to let you know, if you're not familiar with us, what we believe about Jesus, but for those who are familiar, to give you a chance to reaffirm it, for us to reaffirm what we believe. So I'm just going to break that into four parts. A couple of them I'm not going to focus on very much at all, and I'll tell you why when we get there. And just help you understand what we're saying in our statement of faith. So first of all, we believe that Jesus was God incarnate. Turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. Fully God, fully man. He was the Messiah that the Old Testament promised would come, the Christ, the Deliverer, the King. And he was born by the power of the Holy Spirit to a virgin. John chapter 1. Verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He, referring to the Word, obviously, so the Word is a person. He was with God in the beginning. Verse 3, "Through Him, the Word, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. In Him, the Word was life." So John starts out talking about someone he refers to as the Word. And he says the Word was God. Verse 14. "The Word," still talking about the same person, "became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Are you starting to figure out who this Word might be? In the first three verses, it might not be so simple, but then you come to verse 14, and we get Christmas, right? You know, the Word became flesh. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. And so in verse 14, we start thinking, wow, the Word must be Jesus, the one and only that was sent. Verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one..." Do you notice what he's calling the one and only? God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known. This is where we start to derive our belief from the Word of God that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. God, who took on flesh, became a man to live among us. That's what John is talking about. The Word was Jesus, who took on flesh and came to live among us, the one and only. And in the first verses, it says this Word was God. He was God. And in verse 18, He's referred to as God, one and only. And then we go from there and we look at many other scriptures and we find that the Apostle Paul presents Jesus as God, the Creator. We go to the writings of the Apostle Peter and he will refer to Jesus as divinity, as God, who came in human form. We go to the letters that John, the Apostle, wrote and he talks about Jesus as being God. And so based upon what Scripture teaches, we believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, God who came. Philippians 2, Paul says, "Jesus, who was in very form God, humbled Himself, became a man." And we could go to Scripture after Scripture to talk about that. The incarnation, God becoming man in the person of Jesus Christ, has been called the miracle of miracles. I want to read something for you by a guy named Michael Frost. This is what he says. When you think about it, the incarnation, God becoming flesh, living among us. When you think about it, the incarnation is the weirdest doctrine of all. No wonder Jews and Muslims consider our belief that Jesus is God in human form to be blasphemous, even repulsive. Jesus isn't just a godly man or a holy man. He isn't just a great teacher or a fine moral example. Jesus is God. Jesus is fully divine and fully human. That's as weird a belief as you can get. You see, in Jewish religious practice, Not only could God's name not be uttered, but it was strictly forbidden to create any visual representation of Him in any form. Jews were banned from fashioning sculptures, carvings, or images of God. That's what the pagans did, not Israel. God could never be contained or represented in physical form. So to say the Creator squeezed Himself into a human body, one that needed food and sleep and was subject to normal bodily functions, well, that was blasphemy of the worst kind. But today, rather than watering it down or feeling embarrassed about it, we need to be all the more open about the Incarnation, the miracle of miracles. It's the defining belief of the Christian faith. C.S. Lewis referred to the Incarnation as the central miracle of history. He noted that all miracles before the Incarnation pointed toward it, and all miracles after the Incarnation proceeded out of it. That's a big statement about this doctrine, about this teaching, the Incarnation. You know, we like to look at the resurrection, which is tremendous. It's key to the Christian faith. But if you didn't have the Incarnation, you wouldn't have the resurrection. We look at the death of Christ and what was achieved there that impacts us. So important. And yet, if you didn't have the Incarnation, you wouldn't have the crucifixion. And so, that's why different people say, we got to look at the Incarnation and realize what a weird doctrine that is. We got to realize how amazing that doctrine is. We have to realize that that's the miracle of miracles, that God became flesh and dwelt among us. We believe that. Now, I didn't say we understand that. We believe that. Because as you heard in February, we believe this. And the Word of God teaches that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. But somebody at that point would say something like this. Okay, you're saying that people like John, Paul, Peter wrote that Jesus was God, come in the flesh. But hey, Jesus never said that. Jesus Himself never claimed to be God, did He? Maybe it's just the opinion of those people. Did Jesus ever claim to be God? He certainly did. That's why they killed Him, isn't it? I mean, you go through the Gospel of John, almost every chapter, you'll find some indication from Jesus that He was God. Some indication. You look at those seven I Am's, wherever, where Jesus said, I am this, I am this. If you look back, everything He claimed to be was presented as true of God in the Old Testament. I am the Good Shepherd. God was the Good Shepherd in the Old Testament. I am the Bread of Life. God was the Bread in the Old Testament. I'm the Resurrection and the Life. God was the Resurrection and the Life. You go on and on. Every time Jesus said, I am something, He was saying that He was something that the Old Testament said about God. He was claiming to be God. And then, of course, you go to the last verses of John chapter 8. You remember when Jesus makes that statement before Abraham was, I am, and He refers to Himself with that most sacred name for God, Yahweh. And what did the Jews around want to do after He made that statement? They took up stones to kill Him. Why? They knew what He was doing. He was claiming to be God by referring to Himself as I am. Turn with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Jesus is talking about Himself, and again, He's making statements that are pretty big statements about Himself. And then we come to verse 18, and the writer says, for this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They knew what he was doing. They knew what he was claiming. He was making himself equal with God. If you go to chapter 10 of John, chapter 10, Jesus is speaking about himself as the Good Shepherd, which is what God was in the Old Testament. And we come to verse 30. And Jesus says, just to the point, I and the Father are one. And friends, if you check that out, he's not saying, I and the Father agree. No, he's saying what it sounds like. I and the Father are one and the same. And his listeners understood that. Because look at verse 31. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I've shown you great many miracles from the Father. For which of these are you stoning me? Verse 33, we are not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy. Because you, a mere man, claim to be God. They knew what he was saying. They knew what he was claiming. They heard it with their own ears. And they wanted to kill him for it. Did Jesus claim to be God? I mean, chapter 12, he says, if you behold me, you behold the Father. Sounds like a claim, doesn't it? In chapter 14 of John, Thomas says, Lord, show us the Father. What did he say to Philip? Have I been so long with you that you don't know this? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Did Jesus claim to be God? He certainly did. It wasn't just Paul and Peter and John writing about him and in their opinion saying he was God in the flesh. Jesus himself, over and over, claimed to be God. And so, we believe that. And that's what we teach. We believe in God incarnate. That Jesus was God incarnate. Fully God, fully man. He was that promised Messiah. And miracle of miracles, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin. The greatest miracle ever. The resurrection from the dead, great miracle. But I want you to think about it. God becoming a man. Talk about miracles. So, we believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. Second, in that statement, you find that we believe that he was a sinless example for us. The statement says he lived a sinless life. And hey, study Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Get in there. Give yourself a diet of studying Jesus on a regular basis. You're going to see a sinless life being lived, aren't you? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4 and see what the writer there says. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 15 of Hebrews 4. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. As he talks about Jesus, the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus lived among us. He was tempted in every way we're tempted, but he didn't sin. So he goes on to say, so he can sympathize and understand what we go through in temptation. But he also can show us how to resist temptation. And he becomes our example. I tell you what, I go through the Gospels and I study Jesus. I look at his character. I look at his attitudes. I look at the way he spoke to people. I look at the action, the behavior of the man. I look at how he related to people, different people in different settings. I look at all of that about this Jesus, and I'm amazed. And he's become my example. Who else would you want as an example but a sinless person? When I was a boy, the two people I wanted to be like, and some of you will have no clue who I'm talking about, but when I was a boy, the two people I wanted to be like were Camilo Pascual and Bob Allison. Anybody know who they were? Camilo Pascual was number one pitcher for the Minnesota Twins. Bob Allison was my favorite home run hitter for the Minnesota Twins. I wanted to pitch like Camilo Pascual. I wanted to hit like Bob Allison, and I ended up not being able to do either. But you know, in my later high school days, things changed. And since I was a senior higher until today, the person I want to be like is Jesus Christ. As a senior high student, God worked in my life, and I began to see this Jesus. And since then, he's the one I want to be like. He's my example. And we believe that he can be and should be our example because he came and he lived a sinless life. Character, attitude, speech, relationships, behavior, responding to situations, all kinds of situations. I want to be like him. We believe he was a sinless example. There's another reason why believing he was sinless in his life here is important, because it comes into play a little later, and I'll mention that. Third, as you see in the statement, what we believe about Jesus Christ is that he was crucified, he arose bodily from the dead, and he ascended into heaven, and he's still there alive, very active. So we believe that about Jesus. He was crucified, and notice the statement says, under Pontius Pilate. Why in the world did Pontius Pilate, some Roman governor, get in our statement of faith? You know why? Because that reminds us, this is historical. This is fact. This isn't some religious, mystical thing that Jesus was crucified. This is history. It was during the time of a historical figure, a real person. That's why his name is there. Jesus was crucified. He rose again, the resurrection. And he ascended back to heaven, and he's still there, very much alive and active. And we believe that. It's historical. There were witnesses to all three of those events. They didn't happen on the sly. There were witnesses to the crucifixion. They saw Jesus hang on the cross and die. There were witnesses to the resurrection. Over 500 people saw the resurrected Jesus. And there were witnesses, which must have been cool, to see Jesus taken up back into heaven. Historical fact. And we believe it. Jesus was crucified, that he rose, and he ascended, very much alive, and is in heaven today, very active. That's all I'm going to say on that, because in the next 2 weeks we're going to talk about those things a lot as the Easter season comes. We're going to talk about the crucifixion, the resurrection. So that's all I'm going to say about that today. But we believe that about Jesus. It's a historical fact. Then fourth, notice the last part of this. We believe Jesus Christ, as our representative and substitute, shed his blood on the cross as the perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins. His atoning death and victorious resurrection constitute the only ground for salvation. 40 years ago, we believed that Jesus was the only way to salvation. Today, 40 years later, we believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation. no pressure has changed our belief. No change in society or culture has changed our belief. No change in the culture of churches has changed our belief. We have always believed Jesus is the only way to salvation. That salvation comes through the death of Jesus Christ and His resurrection. Notice some of the words in that statement, words that maybe you would fly by or even have trouble pronouncing, and yet they are so important. Words like substitute. That's so important. Jesus died for us, not for Himself. Remember, He was sinless. That's why that sinless, exemplary life is so important. He didn't die for His sins. He wasn't being punished for His sins. He had none. He died in our place, our substitute. He was on that cross dying for Marlon. Peter says He bore our sins in His body on the cross. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. The word substitute is so important. Jesus took our place. And He was judged for our sins. He paid the penalty for our sins as our substitute. It was a sacrifice, an atoning death that pleased God's justice. And it paved the way for sinners like you and me to have a relationship with God. We can be forgiven. The barrier between us created can be taken down. We can be freed from the bondage to sin. We can be reconciled to God. It's because of the death of Jesus Christ. And He rose again, which means He has the power over death, over the grave, and that brings hope for those who know Him. A hope beyond the grave. But it's only through Jesus. You can't get that anywhere else. There's not a list of options for salvation, for forgiveness of sin, for hope beyond the grave. There isn't a list of options for freedom from sin, peace inside. There's no other option. There's one way. Jesus said it, didn't He? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 6. Paul says, "You see, at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly, in the place of the ungodly. Rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. Maybe for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, in place of us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him?" The only way you can experience that is through Jesus. No other way. And so we believe that. We believe that Jesus and His work on the cross and His resurrection provide the only way to salvation. The only way. And that's what we believe, and that's what we will teach. That's what we have believed for 40 years, and that's what we will continue to teach. So that's pretty quick there, but that summarizes our belief about Jesus Christ. He was God incarnate. Miracle of miracles. God coming in human form to live among us. And He lived a sinless life. He becomes the best example you could ever choose for living. And then He was crucified. He died in our place. Conquered death And he's still alive. He ascended into heaven and is still active for us in heaven. And he is the only way to salvation. The only way. And we believe that. And I would suggest to you that because we believe that, we're in really good company. Because the Apostle Peter said to Jesus one time, to whom would we go? There's nowhere else to go. You have the words of eternal life. We believe you are the Christ. You're the one. We believe that, so we're in good company. Peter believed that. Remember Thomas the Apostle? He said to Jesus, my Lord and my, what? God. Did Jesus correct him when he called him God? He didn't. He says, I wish others would believe that. Thomas did. We're in good company. The Apostle John, at the end of his Gospel in chapter 20, verse 31, he said, I wrote all these things that you might believe Jesus is the Christ. He's the one. And that by believing that, you would have life. And in his letter, we call 1 John, he just comes right out and says, Jesus Christ is God. John believed that. We're in good company if we believe that. And of course, the Apostle Paul, I mean, in many of his letters, many of his writings, he presents Jesus Christ as the incarnate, God in the flesh. So if we believe the same that the Apostle Paul believed, we're in good company. And he said, for me to live is Jesus. For me to live is Christ. He said, I want to know him. Nothing compares to him. I want to know him. If that's you, you're in good company. We had an elders and wives retreat. Boy, did we have retreats and conferences this week. My wife was worried that I wasn't ready this morning because of that. But yesterday in our study, we looked at 1 Peter 2, and we were talking about Jesus. There he's called the cornerstone. But as we looked at what Peter said about Jesus, he reminded us that Jesus is precious to those who believe. Right? He's precious to us. But he goes on to say that Jesus is not precious to everybody. He says to those who don't believe, Jesus is an obstacle. He offends them. He gets in the way. He's a barrier. He makes them uncomfortable. And they reject him. Same Jesus. Isn't that interesting? And maybe you've noticed that in your life. Maybe at work. Maybe in your neighborhood. Maybe in your own extended family. You can talk about any subject. You can even talk about God. But if you should mention the name of Jesus, it's like people go on alert. They don't want to hear the name of Jesus. It is so uncomfortable. It's almost like it's an offense to hear that name. He's an obstacle that gets in the way. He's a little stone in their shoe that keeps bugging them. And they reject him. And friends, it's not going to get any better. As time goes on, those of us who believe what I just went through about Jesus Christ. Those of us who really say, for me to live is Christ, I want to know him. He's the one I follow. He is my example. I want to be like him. Those of us who are willing to speak the name of Jesus, more and more will be pushed to the fringes. And we will be the problem. We will be even the enemy. I'm feeling that already. I don't know if you are. Why is that? It's because of Jesus. It's the name of Jesus. It's the idea that he's the only way to salvation. It's the idea that he was God incarnate. And that is too weird of a doctrine to grab onto. It's because of what we claim his death and resurrection mean. But let me just let you know, and I hope you reaffirm this, what we believed about Jesus 40 years ago, we still believe, we will continue to believe. We have been teaching it for 40 years, four decades, from the scriptures that give us that truth, and we will continue to do that. And it doesn't matter what culture says. It doesn't matter what other churches are doing. It doesn't matter what our friends say. It doesn't matter if we're pushed to the fringes. It doesn't matter if we're called peculiar. We want to be peculiar, right? That's a biblical word for Christians. 1 Peter 2. But we will continue to believe what we believe about Jesus and to teach that. Because he is our life. He is the head of this church. He is the one we follow. And we will do that till the day we're in his presence. If you don't know him, if you don't believe these things I've just shared that we believe about Jesus, let me just toss this out to you in closing. If what the Bible says about Jesus is true, if what I have just shared with you that we believe is actually true and right, do you realize who you are rejecting? Do you realize who you are choosing not to believe in and follow? Do you realize what you're missing out on? If what the Bible says about Jesus is true, and if what I've just told you we believe is true, just ponder that. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I thank you. I thank you that we don't have to make up these beliefs. I thank you that you have revealed Jesus Christ to us in your word. And we believe your word. Father, thank you for these 40 years to serve him, to know Jesus, to tell others about Jesus. Thank you for people during these years who have turned their lives over to Jesus, who has changed their lives, how they are now serving him, loving him. Some sitting right here today, we thank you for that. And I pray that we would be faithful. Help us, Lord, to be faithful, to hold to our beliefs about Jesus, to continue to speak the name of Jesus, and to teach what your word says about him, no matter what. In his name we pray. Amen.
Hi, if you'll stand and worship with us. This next song, I heard it just the other day, and one of the ending verses, one of the lines says, "Still my soul will sing your praise unending, 10,000 years and then forevermore." And I just instantly thought of our church and how, you know, 40 years and counting that we'll be singing his praises. And the song just speaks that truth.